Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, and we will continue our study through this wonderful and fundamental, if I can say it that way. This is a book that really is fundamental to our knowledge of who God is and how He deals with mankind. And when you find your place, when we find our place, we will pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for this moment. Lord, we have this moment in time to focus on Your Word. Speak to our hearts as only You can. We will give You the glory for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw that Moses and Aaron were experiencing defeat. Earlier they had confronted Pharaoh only with the Word of God. Glance back at chapter 5. Moses goes and he says, "Let my people go." No fanfare, nothing, just the Word of God. And they were roundly rejected. Then in chapter 6, God took time to express encouragement to Moses and Aaron in the midst of their spiritual warfare, and we appreciated the things that he was saying and what that means to us. So then Moses and Aaron were at last ready to go back to Pharaoh, but rather than proposing a new negotiation, they now they're making demands. And God manages their expectations. Look at chapter 7, just look at verse number 4. It says, "Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." Don't you appreciate it when God tells you what's going to happen? It's like, get ready. And Jesus says the same thing to us, folks. It's not that He's only talking to Moses. We know what to expect in our world, amen? He says, "Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This is a theme of this, at least this section of the book. The title of the message is "The Signs and Plagues Upon Egypt." We're going to read here in chapter 7, starting in verse 8. And the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this shalt thou know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters that are in the river, and they shall be turned into blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon the streams and the rivers and ponds and pools, and that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. I want you to look at the outline that of this passage that will be the outline for our study. Point number one, the rod and the snake, the water and the blood. We'll see this in verses 8 through verse 22. We'll really be focusing on this today. And then point number two, which we'll take up next time, is the Pharaoh, the people, and the solemn 7 days in verses 23 through 25. I'm just amazed, and just a comment here at the end, it says, verse 24, the Egyptians digged round about the river. One man does something foolish, and all these people have to go about doing all this. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. I'm just struck by that. I'm struck by the fact that the stubbornness of this one individual can cause so much grief for so many people. But back up to start in our section, verse 8, the rod and the snake and the water and the blood. Here in verse 9 and in verse 19, we're seeing two miracles. Now, remember, we saw these both back in chapter 4, the serpent and the blood. He already gave these to Moses. What were earlier proofs of authority for Moses, remember, he used those for the Israelites. Now they're opening salvos in this spiritual battle with Pharaoh and with the gods of Egypt. We have to remember that it's not just Moses against Pharaoh. This is the God Jehovah against all the gods of Egypt. That's how Scripture sees this battle. These two miracles, the serpent and the blood, are signs, and they indicate that God is at work. Look in, just glance over to chapter 4, verse 17. He says, thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. He's doing the signs with the rod. Every time he uses it, this is a sign. God instructed them to take one of these signs, the rod and the serpent, to Pharaoh. Here in verse 9, he says, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh. I really appreciate this. God is like telling, I'm so much the kind of person, when I was first a Christian, it was like, you know what, just tell me what to do. I know everyone wants to be individual and you want to chart your own course, you know, but there's part of the Christian life that's like, you know what, I don't want to get inventive. I just want to do what I'm told. Lord, just tell me what to do. Why do I need to reinvent things? That's another sermon. As we saw previously, the serpent is significant. We covered this in chapter 4. Remember, in ancient Egypt, the pharaohs would prominently wear a snake symbol on their crowns. I have a picture of this on the outline. This is a snake symbol on their crowns that symbolized the goddess Wadjet. This god was the source of Pharaoh's divine authority, and every crown or headdress that the Pharaoh has reminds everybody of the presence of God and the fact that their authority is derived from this God. So when Moses casts down his rod and it becomes a snake, just think about this. Put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. It was immediately a direct challenge to the God who was supposed to protect Pharaoh. I think of the schoolyard. It's like my dad can beat up your dad. You know, that whole thing. It's like my God controls your God. Isn't that amazing? This is literally what's going on here. This is a direct challenge to the divine right of Pharaoh to rule over the Hebrew people. So this is certainly a sign to Pharaoh, a very personal challenge to his authority. I mean, deep inside his heart, he's not saying it because he can't show it, but he knows what this means. It was also a miracle that gave credibility to Moses and Aaron. It was an actual miracle. Then also in this passage, we're seeing a second miracle, also referenced back in chapter 4, the water that turns to blood. Look in verse 17. He says, "Thus saith the Lord." I love this part. He says, "In this shalt thou know that I am the Lord." What he's saying is, when you see this, no matter what you say, no matter what argument you make, you will know in your heart that I am the Lord. We need to remember this when we're witnessing to people. Just because they're wagging their finger and saying no at you doesn't mean that's what's happening in their heart. They can very well be intimidated. That's why you and I do need to step lightly when we're witnessing to people, and at least be confident in the message that we have and just deliver the message. I love in the passage too, over and over, it says, "And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord told them to do." Let that be true for us in the New Testament. Amen? What does it say we're supposed to be doing? Be witnesses unto me. That's it. Just deliver. Remember Mr. Rogers? Remember Speedy Delivery Guy? What's his job? He just shows up, hands the message, and leaves. You know, you're not the God. I'm not the God. We're not the point. We're Speedy Delivery message people, and we say, "Speedy Delivery, here you go. Run off." Amen? So also in this passage, there's this second miracle. The second miracle also shows that Moses and Aaron wield power over this second Egyptian god. And I've got the picture. I want you to look at it. This is Hapi, the god of the Nile. What's interesting here, look on the left. He has reeds on his head. Okay, and so the picture almost is that the Hapi is literally just under the surface of the water. And so when you worship the river, Hapi is right under there throwing the gifts up to you, because he has that little tray of gifts and benefits and such. And the picture on the left there, he tied as the god of the river Nile. He ties the upper Egypt and lower Egypt together. Very important god. Miracle of blood is often referred to as the first plague. The Hebrew words that are translated plague variously mean a pestilence, a blow, like a stripe or a wound, right? Or a stumbling, something that is inflicted on another. When we talk about the plagues, in this case, we'd be referring to, you've heard this before, the 10 plagues, right? Starting with the plague of blood in verse 17. And ending with the final plague of the death of the firstborn. That is indicated, begins to be indicated in chapter 11, verse 1. So these are the 10 plagues. So these are certainly regarded as judgments against Egypt. It says it in the text. I read it a moment ago in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "He won't hearken to you. I'm going to bring forth my people." How? By great judgments. And this is what he's talking about. We typically refer to the 10 plagues of Exodus, and that is right. It's not wrong to say that, especially when we're considering them as judgments. And the number 10, which was, did you know, this is interesting, that Egyptian calendar had 10-day weeks. Isn't that interesting? So they had 3 weeks in a month of 10 days, and then they had an extra 5 days to make up the time for 365 and that sort of thing. By the way, Antichrist will change the calendar. Did you know that? Egypt is so much a picture of the end times. It really is fascinating. But 10 was an important number in the whole economy of Egypt, and to the Jew also, it represents the idea of completeness. And so we think of these as complete judgment against Egypt. However, the word plagues is not the only way that the text refers to these events. And there's really a good reason for that. Only three times is the English word plague used throughout chapters 7 through 12. And really not always as we expect. The first time we see it is in chapter 9, but the first time we hear it so plainly is in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Which one is that? That's the plague of the death of the firstborn. And he repeats it in chapter 12. He says, I will pass over you and the plague shall not be upon you. The only other time it's mentioned is in chapter 9. But listen to this. This is really interesting. Now, we're gonna tackle this in a later outline. But he says in chapter 9, verse 14, at this time I will send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people. Isn't that fascinating? Well, we'll look into what that means, but these are not the plagues as we see them, like locusts and such things. These are plagues of the heart. I'm sorry, that sounds worse. But the very first time we hear of these, what we would call plagues, God actually refers to them as, chapter 3, verse 20, he calls them his wonders. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. This is during the moment of the burning bush and Moses. And the word wonders here in the Hebrew means signs. Miracles. The idea here, the idea in the Hebrew word, is the conspicuousness of it. You hear people all the time, they'll say, I heard next Tuesday, gonna be a blood moon. And then you go back to work, hey, did you see the blood moon? Yeah, I was looking. Did that look like the blood moon to you? It's like, oh, I'm not sure. I'm sorry, folks, when the blood moon occurs, ain't nobody gonna be asking. When the stars fall from the sky in the end times and the sun disappears in the moon, no one's going to be saying, hey, I wonder if this is the end times. It's going to be in your face. That's how wonders are. They're conspicuous in this way. It's like the nature of the word. He says it also in Exodus 4, verse 20. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It's called Aaron's rod. It's called Moses' rod. It's called the rod of God. It's the same rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in my hand. We talked about this. The wonders don't come from Moses. These wonders and signs are something that's outside of Moses and Aaron. And God's very careful that the appearance isn't such that Moses is coming out of his fingertips or something, right? Throughout the rest of the text, what we know as plagues, God calls alternately signs, wonders, or judgments. And he says it in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, all the way through. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may bring forth my people by great judgments. This isn't just really a matter of terminology. This is what God is doing. He's both judging Egypt, for sure, but at the same time, he is, and this is important, folks, he is actively revealing himself to the world and Israel. Over and over, I think the most important statement throughout these 7 through 12 chapters, he says, chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's going to be no question. Miracles are always signposts that point directly to the activity of God. The activity of God in the world around us, miracles have a doctrinal purpose. In the New Testament, miracles were some of the authentications of the ministry of Jesus, and they literally say it. And one of my favorite passages concerning this is in Luke 7. You don't have to turn there, but you know the setting is John the Baptist has been thrown into jail. He's a little discouraged, right? He's going to die as a result of his imprisonment. And two of his disciples came to Jesus with a message from John the Baptist. This is Luke 7:19. Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? It's kind of amazing that John the Baptist would even say this. How discouraged must he have been? But not only discouraged, how unusual was the ministry of Jesus to the people around? They read all about Messiah. And they're thinking to themselves, not sure he's exactly the guy I was expecting. Judas didn't expect him. They were expecting a king on a white horse. Well, that's coming. Then Jesus, verse 20, listen how Jesus answers. Verse 22, then Jesus answered and said unto him, go your way and tell. I love the tenderness of this answer. It's just the earnest tenderness. He says, tell John what things you have seen and heard. How the blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. What evidence did he give? Signs and miracles. See, this is part of Messiah's ministry. By the way, a little Bible trivia. Jesus healing the blind is the only time ever in the Bible that anyone has healed a blind person. Elijah raised someone from the dead. A lot of this was done in other places. But only Messiah gives sight. Amen? In Acts 2:22, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. How do we know he's approved by God? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, and as ye yourselves also know. You guys saw it. You guys know it. You already know the truth. This is why the charismatic Pentecostal infatuation with bogus miracles and silly signs like holy laughter, babbling in tongues, word of faith movement, mass healing services, all these things are so damaging. Their foolish behavior cheapens the significance of signs and miracles. In Scripture, miracles are always seen as confirmations of God's authentic working in the natural realm. God's not from where we're from. God, the word is transcendent. We live in the natural. It's naturalism, sees everything as a box. Yeah, we live inside there. I got news for you. God lives outside of that. And in the moment of creation, he spoke all of that into existence. He is a transcendent creator. And listen, yes, as Baptists, we believe that miracles are always possible. We're not exciting, are we? I mean, we're exciting people. We believe in miracles for a God who can do anything. However, we must remember that miracles do not serve our purposes. Miracles primarily serve God's purposes. I know, and this is how they drag you in. This is how they suck you in. Expect a miracle. Have you heard that before? Come get your miracle. What God is doing, we see it here in Exodus, we see it all over the Bible, is that miracles are God confirmations. God is not our genie in a bottle. He is our sovereign Lord. Miracles are always, always signposts in Scripture that point directly to Him. And if you have seen something that has been a miracle, and I hear this a lot. Someone says, you know, so-and-so had cancer, and then 2 days later it was gone, and you believe it was a miracle. I'm not going to argue with that. But did that miracle serve the purpose of glorifying God, yes or no? Miracles are not for us to consume upon our own lusts. Miracles are for the purpose of accentuating the power and the glory of God. By the way, the last and best public miraculous sign we will celebrate next month. Yes, it is the resurrection of Jesus. When you've hit the top of the mountain, folks, there's nothing else that can take its place. No other miracle necessary. I look at God, and folks, listen, I'm serious about this. I don't need a miracle. And this is just my opinion. The biggest miracle that I saw was that God chose me. He found me. I was such a knucklehead. Okay, I won't give a testimony, but that to me is a miracle. God, you don't have to prove yourself to me. I believe your word. We will celebrate this next month, the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus said this about his, of course they didn't know what he was talking about, his future resurrection, but it's in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The first thing I react to when I read this passage in Matthew 12:39 is that Jesus believed in Jonah and the whale. Just for information purposes. Because a lot of people scoff at that, but Jesus didn't. He's talking about it here as if it is real, because I believe it is real. The resurrection is not overtly mentioned in these verses, but it's definitely insinuated. Jesus will only be in the grave 3 days because he will leave the grave. He will rise from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." By the way, if somebody says, and they say this a lot, that there is no evidence for the resurrection, you tell them this. Now, I have a slide for this. The changed lives of the disciples is a verifiable historical evidence. That is evidence. Now, folks, there's a whole lot of evidences, and I've talked about this a lot. You can go on YouTube and look up Gary Habermas and listen to one of his one-hour-long lectures about this, and he talks about the evidences. This is one of the more powerful ones. Of this issue of changed lives, there's a notable liberal theologian, and I stress that. This is a liberal theologian, Reginald Fuller. And the reason I say liberal is even the liberals are talking about this, okay? Even the deniers are talking about this. He said that the belief of the disciples and their changed lives is, quote, "one of the indisputable facts of history upon which both believer and unbeliever may agree." No one disagrees. Yeah, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And then one day, bloop, not anymore. James was a denier, John chapter 7. But then one day, bloop, something happened. Now, you can argue about what happened. Of course, what we believe happened is they saw the risen Jesus. They saw a miracle. Listen, there's a New Testament, he's referred to as a New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman. He is also, and I don't say this to be a smarty pants, I'm being serious. He is an atheist. He calls himself an atheist. So he is an atheist New Testament scholar. And some of these individuals, and I know it doesn't seem to make sense, but if you kind of delve into their realm, it sort of at some point makes sense. But they reject a lot of the books of the Bible. But there are two books in the New Testament that even skeptics and atheists will embrace. And it's the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians. The historicity and the authorship of those books, even the skeptics don't argue about. And listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says about this whole issue of the resurrection. It says, "Christ died for our sins," verse 4, "and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present." That wonderful? So God's miraculous wonders that we see in Scripture are signs. and loving demonstrations of his power and his glory. His signs and wonders in the Bible help us to understand that although he is transcendent and above the natural realm, he has most definitely exerted himself in the world for the purpose of revealing himself to you and I. Wouldn't you expect that from this kind of God? I mean, if you take the Bible at face value, wouldn't this God that lives in a far-off place called heaven, wouldn't he try to exert himself into the earthly realm? Well, what we're seeing in the book of Exodus is exactly him doing that. I know. He doesn't show up on our schedule. He's never showed up on my schedule. You know why? Because he says to me, Tom, your schedule's wrong. And so I say, yes, Lord, and so I just change my schedule to his schedule. And it all works out, amen? So here in Exodus, these signs, wonders, and judgments become more significant than simply plagues or chastenings against Egypt. These are revelatory acts of a single God in a world that is immersed in polytheistic religion. He is really exerting himself against the whole flow of history at this time. And also, if these signs, as well as plagues, is what we think they are, now we suddenly have more than 10 that are being performed in the sight of Pharaoh and his people. Think about it. If we begin the tally with the sign miracle of the snake, okay, just think, and we end the tally with the sign miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, then what we actually end up with are 12 signs. 12 signs that are placed upon Pharaoh and Egypt. 12 signs, wonders, and judgments. So again, this is not just a matter of terminology. This is what God is doing. He is both judging Egypt and at the same time revealing himself to the world and to Israel. And this is often how the plagues upon Egypt are recounted in Israel's history. They're recounted as revelatory. At the time of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, I'm going to be reading from Joshua chapter 2, but you remember the story about Rahab, right? This is early in the book of Joshua. They're just coming into the land. We're talking about Jericho. There's a testimony here of the great impact that the signs of God upon Egypt had upon the local cities and nations. You don't think about this, but this is in Joshua 2:8, when the two spies come in, right? And Rahab hides them on the roof, and then she comes up there, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She knows more than people know today, amen? Can you believe that's still in the news? You know how many years... That's another sermon. That's the Wednesday night. We're going through the book of Zechariah if you want to join us. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now the king of Jericho, he's just like Pharaoh. Got to do what you got to do. Got to send the men out. Got to get your soldiers to do what they're going to do. That's what a good commander does. But apparently everybody is scared to death. Why? She says, end of verse 11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And it'll be interesting when we start seeing the plagues, that there are earthly plagues and there are heavenly plagues. So there's these interesting dimensions that the plagues take place in. We're talking about this revelatory aspect of the history of Israel later in an important passage in Nehemiah 9. I would suggest that you know Nehemiah 9. This is a key chapter because it's really an ode to a saving God. When we think of of salvation. You and I in the New Testament time go, oh yeah, Jesus. Boy, that's who you're talking about. You're talking about Jesus. Well, I'm sorry. Our God has been in the saving business since Genesis chapter 3. He just saves. That's what he does. He puts out his hand and he offers salvation. He's been doing it since the foundation of the world. And this is kind of the theme throughout Nehemiah 9. And it recounts all the great salvific works of God up to the Second Temple period, of course, because that's when the book of Nehemiah takes place. Central to this passage in Nehemiah 9 is the retelling of this time of the plagues, and the only plague mentioned, so to speak, is the parting of the Red Sea. Nehemiah 9:10 says, "And he showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them," against the children of Israel. "So didst thou get thee a name, as it is to this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and that their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters." Beautiful? All throughout history, God has gotten a name for himself, which is really a grand way of saying that God is not allowing the world to drift off into a silent vacuum with no testimony of the God of heaven. Everyone wants you to think that, but that is not what's been happening. Our God is not silent. Read Deuteronomy chapter 4. He speaks out of the fire. Who ever heard a God speak to them as he has to us, said Moses to Israel. This is the God who speaks and makes himself known in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, also in the New Testament. We look back at the Old Testament and we think, oh, it would have been great, the days of Moses and all the bread and all that kind of stuff. I'm sorry, they had their own challenges. Amen? In fact, the end of Hebrews chapter 11, right toward the end of the chapter, it basically says, you have better stuff. You have better toys than they had. Toys. You have better revelation than they had. What at the end of chapter 11, it says, you have the apex of God's revelation. What is it? His Son. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. The psalmist writes, even the creation itself announces the glory of our God. I complain a lot because my background's in media, and I complain that there is a sermon. I mean, I'm watching the clock, folks. It just turned 11:40. Aren't you glad I'm watching the clock? Say amen. I am under constraints here. I know how many pages I can print. And I'm like, okay, I can cut off here if I run out of time. Because like right now I'm off my notes. Who knows? I only have so much time. But the world, through their media, 24/7, 365, 400, 500 channels, apps, TikTok, swipe up, swipe right, what is it, swipe left, right, up, down, whatever. They're in your face all the time. But you know what? That's not true. Because there is a sermon that is happening right now that you and I, even as Christians, we kind of forget about it. But it's outlined in Psalm 19. Listen to this sermon that is always happening in the background. It's been happening since Genesis 1:1. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Folks, I'd love to interpret this for you, but these words are so simple. It's interpreting itself. Am I right? Just go out. Can you see a sunset? One of those beautiful sun. We have the glory, really, of Sunday nights. You stand in the foyer, it's like, rah! You know, the sun is shining right upon our church, and there's orange and red and purple and blue. What kind of colors are those? Colors painted by a great artist in the western sky. Day unto day out of their speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That sunset's as beautiful in India as it is in America, as it is in Africa, as it is in Canada. Whoever would want to go to Canada. Maybe the Farringers want to go to Canada. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Folks, this is a sermon that has been going on for a very long time. I was witnessing to a group of people, and the one, as we were wrapping up, the lady that was standing just to my right, she said, "I don't know how you can't look at the stars of heaven and not realize that there is a Creator God." In our New Testament time, this is how we understand this God making a name for Himself or making Himself known. This is what John said in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a privilege it must have been to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him teach. At some point, when He calmed the storm, they said, "What manner of man is this? He's just Jesus from Galilee," at some point. And then you keep watching Him and you say, "There's something different about this person." Amen? What a wonderful time that would have been. God, this is the God who wants to make Himself known to all people. Listen to this, a little long, but it's a great passage. John wrote this to 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." That sound like a witness to you? "We have looked upon and our hands have handled." What is it? The Word of life. "For that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we're here to bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen, we declare it unto you. That ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, our total fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He's saying, we saw these things and we're sharing them with you so that you can see them also. In Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it say? It says, Moses saw Him who is invisible. So even in Moses' day, you say, "Oh, I wish we could see Jesus." Yeah, Moses said the same thing. So understand where we are right now. These signs and wonders and judgment, these revelations of a holy God begin with the serpent in chapter 7, verse 9, right here, and with the blood, verse 19. Compared to the other signs and plagues that will follow, these first two will cause really limited disruption of Egyptian life, when you think about it. Because at first, God is speaking directly to Pharaoh and his court servants. I mean, God really does give everybody a fair chance, doesn't He? He starts small because He's just speaking to a heart. Then these miracles quickly open up to a wider disruption. It's going to disrupt the water table in the land. And this is, I would say, this is mercy. This is God's mercy. These are the second and third times that God is giving Pharaoh an opportunity to respond. Remember, back in chapter 5, verse 1, what did he approach Pharaoh with? Just the Word. Approaches him with the Word. And then He approaches him with this miraculous snake. Now He's approaching him with this plague of blood. The serpent challenges Pharaoh's authority, but what does the blood signify? You thought of that? Now remember back in chapter 4, I'm reading from Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." This is a very important a doctrinal sort of moment in the whole story. And this sets up God's mindset of how he's seeing how everything is going. This is how God is accounting it. He says, Israel is my firstborn, and I say unto you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. No, this isn't chapter 12. This is chapter 4. We've already seen this. God's already announced this to Moses, who is to share that with Pharaoh in the future from chapter 4. And remember back in chapter 1, Egypt's first attempts to suppress Israel involve, remember the Hebrew midwives? That's back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Remember? They are to kill the male children. And then that wasn't successful. So the midwife strategy wasn't successful. So then Pharaoh charged all his people to abort all male newborns by casting them into the river. In Acts 17, Stephen recounts this in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. He says, the new king dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. You know what? This tells me that there may have been some Israelites that just said, what are we going to do? We don't have a choice. And they thought they just had to do it. And so they did it in a very hopeless way. This is the boot on the neck of Israel, that Israel itself was suffering in these horrible ways that we understand through our own contemporary history. It may be that this first plague upon the river was God's vengeance for the slaughter of the innocents. Hapi is not only the god of the Nile, he is also a god of fertility, and he is the patron god of the midwives. So this blood upon the land most probably looks back to the blood guiltiness of the Egyptians and looks forward to the coming condemnation of the Egyptian firstborn. This is a just recompense for the murder of the Israelite babies by the Egyptians. The land is full of blood. Oh, you mean after the plague? No. This is what God said to Cain because of Abel? His blood cries out to me from the land. Oh, where? Is it right there? No. God knows where the blood is buried. God knows. When we started this series talking about Nazi Germany and the horrible atrocities done by another dictator against the same nation, God knows where the blood is. So when he brings this plague, he is saying, this is what you did looks like. He's, in a sense, rubbing their nose in it. One writer said it this way, as the wicked have spilled the blood of his people, so God has given them blood to drink as they deserve. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Listen, folks, when you know that the Lord is serious about justice, when you know that the Lord is serious about repaying the wicked, it takes the sword out of our hands. And he bears the burden. I think that judgment, that righteousness, that vengeance is too hard for us. And then it allows us to be free from that burden. What do? We go bring the good news to others, to our very enemies. We bring the good news to others without the burden of being responsible for dispensing justice to all those around us. I know. I grew up that way. When I was in college, I was everybody's babysitter, and I knew the right way, and I was going to tell everybody about it. Until a couple occasions taught me, no, you're not the police of the world. Mind your own business. Make no mistake, God is holy, and he will bring justice to the world. Nahum chapter 1 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth as and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but he is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Did you catch that? He will not at all acquit the wicked. You say, wait a minute. Don't we have forgiveness of sin? Yes. How did it happen? Through a bloody cross. Do you realize that the wrath of this God of justice, the wrath that was reserved for you and I, was absorbed, Peter said, in the very body of Jesus, to the point that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins to the grave, and right before he did it, he said, it is finished. So listen, somebody's going to pay. But isn't this the gospel that Jesus said, I will pay for you? Folks, this is the one thing about the gospel that is, it stands out to me so much. Because if I said to you, hey, Brother Chris, what's your Visa bill? And you say, so much. And I say, well, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to pay your Visa bill this month. And Chris will say, what? Go ahead, whatever, you know. Oh no, Pastor Farley, I'll do, you know, that sort of thing. Who turns down? I will pay your bill. Who turns that down? I know it's the politeness sometimes, but what if it's a bill you can't pay? What if it's a bill that will wreck you? What if it's one of those kind of situations that is so heavy you can't bear it? Are you gonna actually turn someone away? See, this is what Jesus did for you and I. He said, I will bear your sins on my shoulders. My shoulders are big enough. Put it right here. And the only thing between us and that decision is really the love of our sin. If your sins are darling to you, if you love them and you love that lifestyle and you can't let go of it, well, then that's the biggest hurdle. You have the information. You know what to do. But it's the love of the world that creates a problem and a misstep here in the salvation that Christ has given to us. You know, it might be this fear of God that the Bible talks about as a right response. Because when you hear a verse like Nahum, what it should do is make us fear this God of justice and holiness. But not fear him like you fear a bad dog. You fear him, meaning you take him seriously. Hey, folks, we're at the end of the service. Your tolerance of my sermon is running out. And we're ending right now. So the only thing I can ever say at the end of any message is, are you going to take this holy God seriously? There are lots of pharaohs in the world, and they don't want to hear anything of it. They don't take this God seriously at all. But God is both holy and loving. And while that may seem strange to many of us, just think of the cross as the confluence of the holiness and justice of God and the love and the forgiveness of God. Amen? And if you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, today is a good day.